look how much God loves us, what he gives us, and then just step back and say, how awesome is God? How awesome is he? Because this is how much he, look at the love of God. How awesome is he? Not look at the love of God. I must be so special. You are special. You are really special. You are precious. If you look at the amount, the price that was paid for you, you are precious to God. But the end result of all this is, God, you are awesome. That we, rebels of God, those who oppose God, those who are enemies of God in our mind and our thinking, those who hate him, those who constantly, though he is faithful, we are unfaithful, yet he loves us. How awesome is God that he does that for us? So that's what I'd like us to look at tonight. Last week, just a summary, or 2 weeks ago, if we can just have that love of God summary there. We said that the love of God is everlasting. Jeremiah says, with everlasting arms, he draws us closer. His love is everlasting. It never ends. He says the love of God is unconditionally. It says even scarcely for a righteous person, Romans 5. For a righteous person, someone might dare to take the plunge and die in their stead. But God demonstrates his love for us, the caliber of his love, in that he died for us while we were yet sinners, enemies of God. Romans 5, 17, 18. The Bible says the God, love of God is demonstrative. Romans 3, 1 John 3. This is love. And then he says, not that we loved him, but that he gave himself as a substitute for us and died in our stead. This is love. Not that we loved first, but he loved first. The love of God. It's the demonstrative love and also sacrificial. God loved us so much that he gave his only begotten son. Romans 3, John 3, 16. And that love is a giving love. The Bible says Romans 8, 32. It's an awesome verse for me. I'll never get over that verse. He that spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, how much more will he not freely also give us all things? What is the motive in that whole story? He loves us so much. He gave the highest price. He will give anything still. And it doesn't matter what translation of the Bible you read, it's going to say, whatever. Freely give us all things. Anyway, giving, love of God is forgiving because he loves. He overlooks our mistakes, so to be reconciled. He really wants to get whatever is between us out of the way, because the motive of everything he does is to have regained relationship, that we may rightly worship him and be blessed. And the last one, love of God is extremely jealous. The Lord says, behold, Israel, the Lord, his name is jealous, Jehovah Kwena, God who is a jealous God. His love is passionate. He goes crazy. He loses it big time. And I want to not say God is bad, but like if you look at the Old Testament, what God has done when Israel, those who he saved from Egypt, he comes, he saves them, he feeds them, he does everything for them, and then they start worshipping another idol, and God just goes ballistic. He wants to destroy them. He says, Moses, listen, step aside. I'm going to step away from the nation. I'm going to destroy them. And he says, Moses says, no, God, but you save them. He says, no, step away. They're worshipping other stuff. Let's just start over with you. Are you fine with that? And Moses says, no, God. Rather wipe me. God, I know that you love them. And God says, okay, Moses, but we're going to have to do something here. Every time you see God acts, if you can't understand what God does, why he goes in rage, it's the jealousy of God. He's a jealous, jealous God. He loves and he wants all the love. But he gives everything, but he expects everything. So God is patient, his love is patient, his love is long-suffering, but God is really a jealous God. So tonight, Romans chapter 8, you can read it over and over. I'm not going to spend lots of time. Is Hilo nog hier? Am I bombarding you with too much stuff now? Okay, so you just look like this on a Sunday night. Awesome, okay. I love you. I love you. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Christ. Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. You can read any translation of the Bible. Well, I haven't read everyone, but I read a lot, and I don't know how you miss the key words of what we are and what we have because God loved us. So theologians, it says, we make too much of this, must just switch off their brains and read the Bible again straight. Because it says, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, rulers, present things to come, Nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other thing created will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate. And this is the end of a big argument for Paul. He started in Romans chapter 5 when he started about justification. So it's a 3 or 4 chapter argument that he has, and he closes the end. He says, so is there anything that can separate us of God? Is there anything that can separate us of his love? And then his answer is straightforward. There is absolutely nothing. And you can go and just think about what he says here. He says, not death nor life, not any form of living or dimension. Nothing can separate us. That's why he says we're more than conquerors, even though the persecutors kill us, even though famine, nakedness, sword, or even tribulation. If any of those things kill us, he says we are more than conquerors. Because not only do we conquer the situation, we are more blessed now that we are dead, that we are face to face with Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing. And then he says, not only what the other people do, or even angels or powers, dominions. Angels or powers, a Greek thing there. He speaks about demons and stuff. He says, there is no demon in hell or on earth that can remove me from the love of Christ. It is absolutely impossible. And he speaks about, he's writing to the church. You must always remember this. This is a letter to the church, to those who have been called a few verses earlier. And those he called, he says, he also sanctified. And those he sanctified, he also justified and glorified. So it speaks about those people who have received the love of Christ, have been saved, and have received the Spirit. And this is the key of the whole thing. So it says nothing can separate them. He says not the present nor the past. There's no dimension of time or even an eternity that can separate us from the love of God. No powers, no height, nor depth, nor anything in creation. Nothing can ever separate us from the love of Christ. Now, I just want to ask Paul. Now, Paul, how have you come to this massive conclusion? How have you come to the conclusion that nothing can separate us? I'm going to say it wasn't plucked out of the air or sucked from his thumb. He had a long argument for 4 chapters, and we're just going to look at the key, the center of chapter 8. The reason why Paul says there is nothing in creation or uncreation, nothing in time or dispensation or eternity. There's no thing that can separate us from the love of God. Absolutely nothing. Paul, why are you so certain? I'm going to say, bounce back to verse number 14, 15, 16, 17. He says, this is the key. He says, all who are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Keyword, sons of God. Spirit, son. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. My translation says, your translation says nearly the same, exactly the same. I'm doing a printed version of that, so it should be the same. The spirit of adoption by whom we cried, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bear witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God and heirs with Christ, together with Christ, provided that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. I'm going to do it a bit slower. He says, you have not received a spirit to fall back into dread of God, spirit of slavery, spirit where you constantly fear God or fear when you approach God. He says, you have not received a spirit that doesn't matter how you feel, whether you failed or whether you're good, that you go to God wondering what his reaction will be. Because it says there's no wondering what his reaction will be. There's no doubt, or am I good enough for God, or did I please God enough? He says there is no way, because he says you don't come as a hireling or a slave working on a farm that gets rated based on your performance or obedience to God. He says you fall in a different class altogether. He says you come to God having the same Spirit of God, having the same nature as God, having the same righteousness as Christ. You come to God as the nature of God because you have received the Spirit that makes you one of God's kids. The Spirit inside of you is the same Spirit that had Christ, that Christ had inside of me. He says, you're not approaching based on anything. He says, you do not dread when you approach God. The key to why I cannot be removed from God's love as a child of God, he says, it's because you have received the spirit of adoption. You have Christ's spirit inside of you. When you approach God, you are as one in Christ. As Christ approach him, in the same manner do you approach him. And that's the key. So I want to look at God's love based on that as a center. He says, obviously, this spirit that is inside of you, the spirit of adoption, we'll look at that later, makes you do a few things, makes you cry out, Daddy, Papa, Dad. It's not, oh, God, far away, as in the Old Testament. He says, Dad, like Jesus. The only place in the Bible where we see this further, this word, Aramaic word, Abba, the only person that used it is Jesus in John's Gospel a few times. Mark chapter 14, 36, the same. He's the only one that ever used that language up until that time. God has been called Father, but a more formal way of Father. Never Dad. Never ever Dad. Never Papa. Noit. It never was like that. Not David, nor Abraham, nor Moses, nor any of the major, nor any of the minor prophets, nor any of the kings of Israel, not any of the patriarchs, Isaac, Jacob. I said Isaac a few times. Isaac definitely didn't do that. Isaac definitely didn't, yeah. It's just step away from Isaac. Okay. So none of them had this relationship with God ever before. Regardless whether Abraham was the father of faith, regardless whether Moses was the man, the friend of God who approached God face to face, they never had this dynamic with God ever before. Why not? Because they never had the spirit of adoption until Christ died and poured out his spirit to all who believed. It's something that is given, that Paul is reveling over. And when Paul writes this, he writes to a church that used to be mostly pagans, mostly worshippers of other weird gods that came to Christ. There were Jews, because he writes two chapters on that, so the recipients all obviously were Jewish in nature as well, part of the church, but big part of the church were just Gentile believers, non-Jewish believers. So Paul marvels at the fact, especially when you read Colossians, he speaks about the hope of glory, Christ in us, and it blows his mind that pagan people, non-Jewish people, has also received the Spirit of God. Just like Peter did in Acts chapter 10, when Cornelius and his whole household received the Spirit, it blows his mind that a holy, almighty God comes and identifies himself with these people by pouring his Spirit inside of them. And it blows their mind. And to us in our thinking, we grow up with the whole thing that God lives inside of us. When we're small kids, we sing songs about Jesus lives inside of me. And we're told not to smoke because Jesus lives inside of me. And we're told not to do many things. No one ever told me not to eat chocolate or have coffee because Jesus... Anyway, Jesus lives inside of me because my body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. But for them, it's not just a temple. It's not a cold building thing. When Paul writes here, he says, guys, get this. This is Christ himself who dwells inside of you. You have the spirit of adoption. You have the sign. And when he says you have a witness that cries with your spirit that you are children of God, I'm not going to why Paul makes it two witnesses, but the witness that witnesses inside of you, he says you have the mark of godliness inside of you. You have the mark of God inside of you. Get this. Nothing can separate you from the love of God because he lives inside of you. You cannot be separated from the love of God. He lives inside of you. You can't ask me, am I good enough to God? I feel far away. I feel distance from God. You can't say any of those. You can't say that I messed up last summer, that I sinned last summer. You can't say any of those things and say, I feel far away from God, because he says, God lives inside of you. You cannot feel far from God because God is inside of you. The way of access to God is not to go to Jerusalem or to go to a place, to go to church or go to a deliverer or to go. The way to God is he came to you. Christ lives inside of you. How much more? Then he says, nothing can separate you from the love of God because he's been poured into you. He lives inside of you. Three chapters earlier, said Romans 5:5. He says, the love of God has been poured in our hearts through the Spirit that lives inside of us. He continues from that whole line where he says, Christ inside of you, nothing can separate you from the love of God. I think I said it a few times now. Hope it stays, but let's quickly look at what does it mean? What does it mean for us? I'm not going to go tell the story of... It's a funny story. You can laugh with me. What does it mean for us? It's a funny story. I'm not going to tell the whole story, but you can just move. So we're saying, Paul, why do you say we have this massive assurance that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ? The key is the adoption of sons. Let's look at some of the evidence in this Romans chapter 8. I can't go through everything now. We don't have time. And I want you to actually seek it yourself. If you say tonight that you're hungry for God, then go home and actually read this and marvel over the love of God from Romans chapter 8. Many other chapters the same. Romans chapter 8 verse 1. Paul starts there with a line that he says, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. He says there is now no condemnation. There's no judgment awaiting. And the funniest thing is that how Paul ends in Romans chapter 7. He ends Romans chapter 7 and then he says, there is therefore, conclusion of a whole argument of two chapters, there is therefore a war within my members. The one part of me in my flesh, I still serve, he says it like that, I still serve the law of sin and death. I'm still bound by the law of sin and death within my members. I'm still, my members, it sins. It sins and it doesn't need any encouragement. What's that bumper sticker? It says, lead us not into temptation. I can find the way myself. It's like my members know how to find sin. There's no teaching necessary. When you're 2 years old, it hits you suddenly and then it never stops. I'm born in sin. So he says there's a war within, but he says with my mind I serve the law of the Spirit of Christ, the law of the Spirit of life inside my mind. There's a war within me, my mind and my body. And the funniest thing, he acknowledges a massive division. He acknowledges schizophrenia in a sense. He says, one part of me loves to sin. Another part of me hates to sin. It wants to please God. It ends exactly the same way Psalm 119 ends. I'm sure that was the key text for him there. He says that there's a part of me. And then he says, then the next line is, although my body sins in my life, my spirit, my inner being serves Christ in the body, in the spirit. He says, there's therefore no condemnation for me. And I went like, Paul, how do you get there? How do you tell me in one sentence that you have, it's like Mr. Anderson, you've been living two lives. The Matrix, you're too old, too young for that, don't worry. So it says there's two things in me, and yet there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I'm like, I'm sure there must be a little bit of condemnation at least, because you still say that your members still sin. And he says, no, there's no condemnation, because the second law outranks the first law. It's like an amendment that was made in Parliament. And the amendment says, for those of you who submit to the law of the Spirit of life, it has set you free from the law of sin and death. It has no effect on you. It has no effect on you. There is no condemnation, regardless of what your sinful members do. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And there's no addition. Some translation adds, for those who do not walk according to the Spirit, but walk according to the life. It's a new translation that went through the Vatican, because that just says it's just too open-ended. There must be some performance on your side to make you good. But all the original translation says, no, that's the end of the sentence. For those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation, full stop. Regardless of your performance, regardless of how good you do. Why? Because nothing can separate you from the love of God if you're in Christ Jesus. Why? Because the Spirit of life has been poured into your spirit. You have been adopted as sons. You're welcome in the Father's house, regardless of how well you do. Nothing you can do can separate you from the love of God. And then, how does that happen? How did it happen? Next one. Substitution. For God has done what the law, weakened by flesh, couldn't do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That part sits there. He says, there's something that the righteous requirements of the law... The law could never accomplish righteousness inside of us. This is what he says. I'm not going to spend too much time here. The law could never ever make us desire good things or make us do good things. It could only show when we mess up. And Paul says here, something that Christ has done, he actually accomplished the righteousness inside of us. Philippians 2, Verse 12, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 13, what does it say? It says, for it is God who works in you to give you the desire and the ability to fulfill his work. Paul says yet another thing. He says, the Spirit of God does this thing inside of you. It doesn't only show you and teach you what is right. It does something second. It actually gives you the desire and the empowerment to overcome the sinful flesh. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Why? Because someone else, substitution, died in your stead, and God himself works good inside of you. God is the one who works good in you. So in a sense, it's good for us to say that God trusts his own Spirit that he poured inside of you to work out the image of Christ in you. That's what the Spirit of adoption does. God trusts the fact that he poured his Spirit inside of you. Jesus was punished for your sin, and now God pours his Spirit inside of your heart, like he said in the Old Testament, give you a new law, a new heart. God trusts his own Spirit to work his law in you. That's why nothing can separate you from the love of God, because he knows his Spirit will give you the desire and the ability to fulfill his will. Awesomeness. I'm moving on. 2 Corinthians 5:21 also applies there. Then, indwelling. I think I'm going to end very soon now because our time's nearly up. You are ever not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to him. Speaking about the love of God and his adoption, and this is just a key text that it says that God dwells inside of you. The other day, I was shocked. We spoke to a person who was supposed to know. He was a minister in a church, and he's fully convinced. When we asked how does the Spirit of Christ come inside of you? And he says, no, it's easy. It's when you are baptized with the Spirit of God, when someone lays hands over you and you can prophesy and stuff like that. And I was quite shocked because this guy is supposed to at least know the basics of the Bible, and that's not right. How do you receive the Spirit of God? When do you receive the Spirit of God? This is the question. You can answer me. I see some third-year Bible school people here. I see that hand, Ilse. Anyone? How do you receive? When you're born again, Michael's a pastor. Michael knows these things. See, it's right. When you're born again, Galatians 3, I'm not going to read the whole text to you, but this is the whole key to the whole thing. The moment you ask God to save you and make you new, that very moment, Galatians 3 says, when did you receive the Spirit? Galatians 3 verse 2. It says, when you first believe. Not when you worked, but when you first believe. That's his whole argument of the whole book. Why you shouldn't try and keep the law. When you first believe, God poured his Spirit inside of your heart. So this is the whole key. And I want to say this to many of you tonight when you feel far away from God. Is that God says, from the moment that you first believed in Christ and asked him to save you, from that moment on, the Spirit of Christ dwells inside of you. And from that moment on, the Spirit of Christ works out his righteousness inside of you. And from that moment on, God poured his love in your heart. And from that moment on, you are known as a child of God through the Spirit inside of you. We said it when we were young. I was always so irritated when someone said it to other people. They said, no, just ask Jesus inside of your heart. And I was always so frustrated because that's such a lame thing to say. And it's such a theologically correct thing to say. It is absolutely correct. Christ lives inside of you the moment you first believe. Not when you worked. And I want you to get this now, because this is Paul's whole argument. It is not when you do the right things. It is not when you grow closer to Christ. It is not when you learn more about the Bible. It is not when you pass Bible school or complete all the foundations or become a cell leader. It is not when you get someone else to get saved. It's not when you work with poor. It's not when you do anything right. The whole argument, the core of the argument is the moment you first believe, God demonstrated his love to you by pouring out his Spirit inside of you. And son of adoption, from that moment on, you're a child of God. And that's it. That's why it doesn't matter what you do after that, nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Nothing. There's nothing that can separate you from the love of God. Not one thing. The moment you get saved, God pours his Spirit inside of your heart. So now, this is where it gets practical. I'm not going to continue with this anymore. I want to ask you, how do you feel about the love of God? And I want to ask you, how do you feel about the fact that God's Spirit dwells inside of you? What do you think about that? How do you feel about the fact that God lives, God Almighty lives inside of you? And actually, when you approach the whole issue is when you approach Dad, He sees you and He recognizes you because His Spirit is inside of you. Approach God, that's figuratively speaking. So whenever you come to God, He sees you as His own, and He sees that your spirit makes Him cry out, makes you cry out, Daddy, Papa. And His Spirit, your spirit, when you feel bad, His Spirit witnesses that you are a child of God. It bears witness that you are a child of God, regardless of how you feel and regardless of what you did last summer. God's Spirit really witnesses always with your spirit, your renewed spirit, that you are a child of God, regardless of how you feel. So my question is, next time you mess up, I'm just speaking to the 10 guys in church who are still sinning. Next time you mess up, I'm not speaking to any woman who sin. I don't know if you still sin. Yeah. Next time you mess up, how will that change the fact of how you feel about God? Because the Bible says that doesn't matter how you feel or what you do, nothing can separate you from the love of God. Next time you sin and watch porn, next time you have a bad dream and you enjoy the bad dream, or next time you're angry and bitter and you beat something, or next time you swear when a taxi swerves in front of you, or next time you're just lazy and you don't want to spend time with God and you lie in your bed, you don't want to wake up in the morning, it's cold, God. And you just turn over and you feel guilty after 5 weeks of not doing anything. Why does that make you feel when you know that the Spirit of Christ dwells inside of you and nothing can separate you from His love? Because God's Spirit doesn't live inside of you when you spend time with Him. And God's Spirit doesn't live inside of you when you only do the right things. God says, I've marked you for life. My Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you are my child, regardless of your performance. Do you know what it does for me? It just makes me go, oh God, thank you for loving me. I don't know why you do this, but I'm just going to enjoy this. I'm just going to enjoy this. I'm going to enjoy this. I just marvel at the fact of how awesome is God. He who gave His Son so that I can be one with Him, although I'm an enemy of God. And you know what's amazing for me always? I think about this a lot. The moment I gave myself to Christ, I know that that moment, God saw the whole future and He saw my whole path. Obviously before that already. But I made a promise to God and I said, God, I'm yours and thank you, God, I receive you as my God. And that moment when God made that vow with me, He could see the whole future and He saw me, every part of me, and He saw every single time when I deliberately sinned. I'm not speaking about messed up, I speak deliberately sinned. And He saw that and He's like, He still gave Himself to me and He still poured His Spirit into my heart. I'm like, God, Your love is just amazing. Your love is not like my love, because I don't think I would have done that. I would have reserved a bit, because otherwise it hurts too much when you give everything. Your jealous love just hurts too much. Nothing can separate you from God's love. There's nothing. There's nothing that you can separate. God's love is amazing. God's love is poured out in your heart. His Spirit lives inside of you, Spirit of adoption, that marks you as God's son. It's a very significant thing. I'm not going to go into the whole thing of adoption, because there's a Greek adoption, and there's a Jewish adoption that Paul alludes to here in this text, and two times that he mentions the word. I'm not going to go into that now. I just want us tonight to think about the fact that Christ lives inside of you. You're marked as God's child, and nothing can separate you. Nothing that you do is going to go make God, I'm going to make God remove His Spirit from you. There's one thing, and that's when you want a divorce with God and say to God, God, I don't want to have anything to do with you. And Paul says, or the writer of Hebrews says, only when you absolutely mature and see the power of God in His fullness and go crazy. Only when you know everything of God in the fullness of maturity. Only then, and you say to God, God, I choose the devil and his rewards. Only then can you move away from God. But before that, that's like having a divorce. But God says, anything up to that point, you're welcome. Nothing can separate you from my love. Only you in your willful decision. That's the only thing. Father, thank you tonight, God, for your love. Thank you that you love us, God. God, I really thank you that you love us, God. I thank you, God, even we didn't even get to the inheritance. A massive inheritance, God, that is waiting for us. We just thank you, God, for that. We thank you, God, for the fact, Lord, that Lord, you empowering us with your Spirit. We didn't get to that tonight, God. We didn't even get to the fact, God, that what you do, how you lead us as your sons, God, you always lead us, God, into your righteousness. You always lead us, God. You give us the desire and the ability, and you guide and instruct us. We thank you, Lord, for partnership. We thank you, Father, that you loved us so much that Jesus became a substitute for our punishment, and Lord, his righteousness became our righteousness. We thank you, God, that you look to us, and Lord, we have the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. That Jesus became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. God, we thank you for adopting us as your sons. We thank you that you place your garment of sonship over us, God. We thank you that you renew our inner being, God, and you live inside of us, that nothing can separate you, God. Not because it's our performance, God, but the moment that we turn to you, God, you poured your whole being into our being. We thank you for that, God. And God, tonight, I pray in Jesus' name, Lord, for this reality, God. Holy Spirit, I just pray that through the word and through your witness inside of our spirit, that you will make us aware of the fact that you go with us wherever we go. That literally where we go, you go. Nothing can separate us from your love, God. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we'll, if there's anyone here tonight, and I'm just going to make a sober announcement, invitation. If there's anyone here tonight, and you've actually never given yourself to Christ, you've never given yourself to God, you've never fully accepted the gift of God in his forgiveness and his righteousness. You've never accepted. You've never said, God, this is me, this is Ross, and I recognize that doesn't matter what I try, I'm never going to make it. All my works, Lord, I will never make it. I'll never be good enough in my performance to get saved, because I always know that I'm broken, I'm deficient, I'm sinful. That's what I mean. So God, if there's anyone here tonight and you recognize that you can never make it, you can never be good enough to God in your own performance, you need God to do something for you, then tonight I would love to pray with you. We'd love to pray with you in front. There'll be a few facilitators after the service. And we just want to pray for you that you'll be renewed and that God's spirit of adoption actually get poured into you tonight. Are you keen? So if there's anyone like that, we'd love to do that for you tonight.